I would like to turn you in the scriptures to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, specially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And now to that passage which forms the subject of our study at present in Jude's epistle. The epistle of Jude. At verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the previous sermon, our thoughts were occupied with the concluding clause of Jude, verse 3. The faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we reminded ourselves how that the word faith is used in two primary ways in Scripture. Faith, let us say, with a small f, referring to the doctrine of faith. Referring to the exercise of faith. And faith with a capital F, referring to Christian doctrine, the Christian religion. There is faith, the act of believing, and there is the faith, that which we believe. The two aspects being distinct and yet not separable from one another. And we considered how faith, regarded in both ways, is once delivered unto the saints. Faith, that act of heart belief, is something delivered to the heart by God. By faith are ye saved, and that is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 reminds us. It was delivered to us once. Faith, regeneration is efficacious, is eternal. It is not possible for us, once having been saved, to be lost. It is once delivered. It is a permanent and entire spiritual transformation. And this faith is delivered to the saints, that word referring to them who are sanctified by God, them who are his eternal choice. That is what makes a saint, we reminded ourselves, not any work of men, not any beatification process by any false religious system. The saints are them whom God has chosen and called and whom he thus preserves. But then we considered, as indeed is Jude's primary object here, the faith, a Christian doctrine taken in the whole. And we saw that the faith is indeed delivered of God. It is God sent, it is given by inspiration of God. It is not man's invention, it is not man's thoughts, it is from heaven. It is divine in its origin. And we considered how it has been delivered through time, marveling at God's grace and goodness throughout the Old Testament period, the way in which he worked through men, through nations, to give us so many types and foreshadowings of spiritual truth, how that those things were documented and recorded, how that they have been preserved through the millennia, how that they should be in our hands even at this time, delivered to us so effectually. And delivered once in the sense that now, having given to us this full revelation of his mind and will, there is no more to be added, there is nothing to be taken away. And should any other gospel be preached unto us than this, which was once delivered, we may know immediately it is falsehood and to be eschewed. And this faith, this perfect, this divine system of belief delivered has been given to the saints. It has been given to you and I, fellow believer. We are the trustees, we are the custodians of this Christian faith at this time and in our generation. And we reminded ourselves of the great responsibility and privilege which thus devolves upon us. The faith once delivered unto the saints. And this is the point from which we continue this morning. We are in possession of the faith. We have it codified and systematized here in the Holy Scriptures before us. It has been given to us. We have been caused to believe upon it. We have this privilege and responsibility and duty and obligation to keep the faith. But Jude now goes on to describe why it was both necessary, why it was needful, why this exhortation was required, why earnest contention was specifically necessary. Having given us this introduction, this summary in the third verse, he comes now to particulars and reveals exactly why the keeping of the faith, the contending for it, is so necessary, so needful, and indeed so difficult. Because, verse 4, there are certain men crept in unaware. To keep the faith, to contend for it in the sense of observing it, of performing it, of doing it, is task enough. But you see, the faith is under still another form of attack. Objectively and at its source, it is being invaded by certain men. The faith, Jude tells us in the alarm call of verse 4, is under siege, is being invaded. There are certain men crept in unawares. Was Jude right, we might ask ourselves? Was this indeed true? these words which he spoke, this warning which he gave in the first century? Is it genuine? Or was he perhaps overreacting? Was he mistaking or misreading the situation in his day? Well, my friends, if we needed any confirmation, let me turn you to some similar portions of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4, with which we began. And here the author, the writer, the transcriber of truth is not Jude, it is Paul. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What about this from the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 4? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Or what about this in 2 Timothy? This was the scripture reading with which we began this series. For the time will come, verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Or again, just to complete the evidence in support of Jude's warning, 2 Peter chapter 2. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Time and time again through these New Testament epistles, and seeming with increasing regularity as Scripture waxes to its close, we find man of God after man of God giving precisely the same warning. As Jude so succinctly summarizes it, there are certain men crept in unawares. False prophets, false teachers, deceivers, seducers. This is the language which Scripture uses of this particular class of individual. And as we read these words of Scripture, there is so much instruction for ourselves, there is so much for us to learn. Let us register at the very outset that here is unquestionable evidence that error invaded the church from its very earliest days. False doctrine, aberrant teaching, erroneous and feigned truth, falsehood of this kind was common in the first century. Secular history will give us some prime examples. Ecclesiastical history will also give others. We might think of such characters as Origen, as Corinthus. We might think of such sects and cults as the Gnostics, as the early Antinomians. We find still more case studies given us within the pages of Scripture itself. The Nicolaitanes sect, condemned so soundly in the letters that begin the Revelation. As we've come through the Acts of the Apostles, we have seen all kinds of counterfeits of true Christianity. We have seen all manner of perversions of the truth. Those sons of Sceva, for example, who appeared to be genuine, who appeared even to be casting out devils, and yet were not of the truth. The likes of Simon Magus, you remember him? A man who was baptized, a man who appeared so sound and yet was so full of error and folly. We see as we come through Paul's letters the various errors which were impeding the church already at that time. On the one hand, those liberals, those who were seeking to mix elements of their pagan and heathen religious systems in with the truth. Those who were sacrificing still to idols and not separating themselves from that kind of worldliness. And then on the other hand, those of the Jewish and Pharisaical sects seeking to bring various elements, traditions of Judaism, and polluting the true faith with that and causing such confusion and distress amongst the early believers. From the very earliest days of the New Testament church, error was abroad. It was making inroads into the true faith. It was making damaging incursions upon the church. Even amongst the 12 disciples, we know that there was a betrayer. There was a false member. As early as that, you see, there was that which was aberrant, there was that which was wrong in the very midst of the truth. This has ever been the ploy of the adversary. There has never been a time when the danger and threat of error has been absent. As far back as we look into the New Testament, it is there. And it is important that we realize this. Because, you see, there is a trend amongst more modern Christians, amongst textual critics, to imagine that the earlier a fact they can find, the earlier a manuscript of the scripture they can find, the more reliable it must be on the basis of its antiquity. This is a mindset which has dogged the translation of Scripture through more recent decades. This notion that if we may go back far enough in our search for truth, in our search for biblical manuscripts, then we might reach some safe place that was free from any error or falsehood or doctoring of men. But you see, this is a foolish and ignorant way of going about the understanding or interpretation of Scripture. Because you see, error is as old as the truth. Error is a thing of very great antiquity. And just because somebody might turn up in the dust heap of some ruined monastery a manuscript which appears to be earlier, one should never assume that it is thus more reliable, or more accurate, or more heavily to be relied upon, or to be incorporated into the pages of the true Scriptures. Because error is as old as the truth. Even from the days of the apostles, from the days of the epistles, from the time before the canon of Scripture was completed, error was already invading. And we need to be alert for that, and we need to incorporate that into our understanding. It is possible to find errors, to find false doctrines which go back to the same time as the New Testament was, by God's power, being compiled. It is possible to find errors which have connected with them a great weight of tradition, a great pedigree, it seems, errors that can be traced back a very long way. Does this then make them cease to be error? It does not. Time and again, these inspired writers of the New Testament epistles are warning their readers, are warning us still today, of the error that was abroad even in those early years of the first century. It was a warning then, and it is a warning still today, that we exercise great discernment in that which we believe, in that which we accept as true. That with every doctrine with which we are confronted, however old, however ancient, whatever antiquity it might appear to have, that we compare these things, that we look into the Scriptures daily, whether these things are so, whether they belong to the truth, or whether they belong to those ancient errors. It has been said, and it is true, that there is scarcely an error which has not invaded the church over the past 2,000 years, which did not first arise in the first century. One can find the originals of practically every false teaching which has attacked the church right back in those early years AD. Let us then take heed of these words which Jude gives us. They were a warning not only then, but they are a continual warning to us today, to exercise very great discernment in that which we receive as truth. There is still further teaching in this opening clause of verse 4. It teaches us the manner in which error gets in, the nature of its approach. There are certain men crept in unawares. Crept in unawares. This word, crept, in its original Greek, is very closely related to the word which we translate as parasite. It means to be smuggled in and then to lodge alongside, to dwell next to. And this, you see, is the way in which error makes its incursions. Very rarely does error approach boldly and knock upon the door. Very rarely does error appear for what it is in all its most warning colours. It does not come with any sort of label attached to it that might indicate it to be error. It comes in with subtlety. It comes in with craft. It comes in insidiously. We know what a parasite is like. It is some animal or some species which gets a foothold, which takes root upon some host, and then begins to grow alongside it, almost appearing to be a part of it, sapping its strength and energy, ultimately, in many cases, leading to its demise or its downfall. It comes in stealthily. It dwells alongside. It becomes accepted. It is almost overlooked. And it dwells there, doing its harm, working its evil work. This is what error is like. It creeps in subtly. It is not observed at the first. It embeds itself. It roots itself and grows alongside, feigning to be part of the truth. When Jude here speaks of men creeping in unawares, we might ask, well, into what or where did they creep? It is clear, for one thing, that they crept into local churches. This was where they needed to be in order to sow their seeds of falsehood, in order to get a hearing for their own aberrant doctrines. They needed to be in the church. They needed to be amongst those people whom they intended to deceive and lead astray. They got into the companies of believers from very early days. They obtained admittance into the churches. They were received as members. They were baptized even. And it is clear, secondly, that they must also have crept into positions of responsibility and office. Yes, an individual may cause great harm and damage from the pew, should they so desire. But they can have much greater effect from the pulpit. Oh, if they may hold a position of responsibility, a place from which they might teach others, why then they can do a greater injury still. And it is evident from some of those verses which we just read that these were false teachers, they were false prophets. They attained to that status within the local church. And thirdly, it is clear that they crept not only into the church and into positions of authority, but they found themselves a place in men's hearts and minds. They crept into the affections of the unsuspecting. If these people had been offensive, if they had been impolite, if they had been rude persons, they would immediately have been detected. They would not have got the hearing that they desired. But that is not how false teachers work. They seek to win people over to their cause. They make emotional appeals. They befriend. They dwell alongside. They creep not only into churches and pulpits, but into hearts and minds. This is evidently what had happened in the first century. And nothing has changed about the pattern of error. Nothing has altered about its mode of incursion. What then might be done? What countermeasures, what antidotes are to be used or applied by us if we would be safe from such creeping of error? If we would be protected from the incursion of falsehood, what is to be done about it? Having received this warning, how might we employ or exercise ourselves by way of preventative measure? Let me bring two things to your notice. If we desire to see the local church protected, if we desire to see its doctrine, its preaching and teaching preserved and kept from harm, then church discipline is essential and must be exercised. We have a great responsibility as a local church to govern those whom we admit to membership and those whom we exclude. Both aspects are equally important. It is vital that when we see true faith, when we see true repentance, when we see a profession of faith consistent with Scripture, when we see men or women walking worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called, that we encourage them into church membership. It is a vital part of their Christian testimony. But equally, if we have concerns, if we have suspicions, if we have nagging doubts about the reality of a person's profession, about their true motives, about what their intentions might be, then it is equally important that we exercise the right of exclusion and of non-admittance. These keys of the kingdom, as they might be referred to, are entrusted to our care as regards the local church, and it is vital that we use them wisely and well. And you see, we are given even one practical example of this in the Acts of the Apostles. A very troubling episode that perhaps you recall from Acts chapter 5. And you remember how a man and wife had been admitted into the local church, Ananias and Sapphira, and they appeared to be very genuine. They appeared to have reality of faith, and yet it became clear through certain circumstances and financial misdealing that their hearts were very far from right with God, and that they were desiring only their own self-aggrandizement and approbation. And we find how that Peter, as behoved him as a responsible man in that church, confronted them with their sin and challenged them by it, and how God, intervening supernaturally, caused the sudden and untimely deaths of that couple. Peter, you see, exercising church discipline, the Lord underlining it in this case to give an example, to give emphasis to the procedure. But look at the verses that follow that sad episode. Verse 11 of Acts 5, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." You see, discipline is something of a dirty word in modern Christendom. It is not liked, it is eschewed, it is certainly not observed in the majority of places. It is considered to be something old-fashioned, something offensive. Discipline within the church? What good will that ever achieve, they say. It ostracizes people, it alienates people, it is an altogether bad thing, it creates contention amongst the Lord's people. It is painful, it is unnecessary, some would even denounce it as being sinful. But here we have a practical application, a real case study of discipline being exercised within that church at Jerusalem. And what were the effects of it? Fear came upon all the church. Not a craven fear, you see, but a godly fear. A greater reverence, a greater understanding of the rights and responsibilities of church membership. And not upon them only, but upon as many as heard these things. The knowledge that the church was conducting itself in such a serious and scriptural way had an effect upon those who heard, even outside of the church. And then at the end of verse 12, we find that they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Quite apart from creating disunity or contention within the ranks, we find that it increased the sense of accord amongst the believers who were there. The concord, the communion, the oneness of heart and mind and purpose. And perhaps most importantly in this context, verse 13, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Meaning what? Well, without the church were all manner of persons who were inclined to join themselves to them. Not for true reasons, not on account of saving faith and a desire for church membership, but for false motives, for wrong motives, for personal gain, desiring to have an effect within that early church, a negative and detrimental effect. But having observed this discipline exercised, they dared do it no longer. Oh, not lightly would false teachers, would seducers enter that Jerusalem church now, having seen discipline exercised in so godly a way. The people magnified them. It had an impression upon the persons outside. And verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord. Those of true faith, those having genuine salvation, were increased and added to them in still greater number. You see, the proper exercise of church discipline is perhaps the greatest antidote for the preservation of truth and the prevention of error. I don't like to make a habit of quoting verbatim from commentators, but Thomas Manton upon this verse says something very profound which I felt worthy of bringing to your notice. And I quote this, "Learn hence to be more watchful in admissions to the church. There are no perils so great as those occasioned by false brethren. We think to fill the church, but we do but fill the house with thieves. Wicked men ever prove a trouble. It is an easy matter to fill the church by remitting the rigour and severity of discipline. But heaven is never the fuller, but the emptier, for wicked men are hardened and confirmed in their own security, and the church never fareth the better. It loseth in strength what it gets in breadth, as a river doth. And zeal is lessened the more the number is increased. Yea, wicked men usually prove a trouble, and we come to wish afterward we had been more strict." Unquote. My friends, that was true when Thomas Manton was writing in the 17th century. It was true when Jude, by inspiration, wrote in his epistle. And it is equally true here and now. Church discipline and the proper exercise of it, the proper administration of church membership, is one of the greatest antidotes to the incursion of error. But what are we to do to prevent the incursion of error in our own hearts? What are we to do to be guarded against those who seek to win our affections and to dwell alongside us with ulterior motives or purposes? Let me exhort you, as Scripture does, to watchfulness and prayer. Matthew chapter 13, Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. While men slept, seeds of error were sown. That parable, you know, is a picture of the kingdom of God, the Lord's people. And when does error most easily find an entrance? When does it get that foothold, that root, and so establish itself? But while men sleep, while their attention is distracted, when they are perhaps apathetic or cold or failing to pay the attention, the spiritual attention which is so necessary. My friends, we need to be alert to the fact that error is ever at the gates, ever trying to make inroads to our local church, to our own hearts and minds. Its proponents are ever amongst and around us. There is never a time when we can afford to sleep. There is never a time when we can cease to be watchful. Watch and pray was our Lord's exhortation time and again to his disciples. Watch and pray that ye fall not into temptation. Let us heed the same commandment. And there are so many others like it. I bring just two other references to your notice. Briefly in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Where we are exhorted to prove all things. Prove all things. Bring the acid test of Scripture to every doctrine that we hear, to every person that we meet. There is never a time when we can reduce that level of scrutiny to which Scripture exhorts us. It's an echo of what John said, Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We need to be on our guard. We need to be ever alert. My friends, it is necessary that we, by reason of use, as Hebrews 5 and verse 14 puts it, by reason of use have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In this matter, we are placed at a very great advantage. If error relies upon subtlety and craft to find its way in, if it relies on us being caught unawares, then it needs the element of surprise. It needs us to be turned the other way. But you see, we have already received these warnings of Scripture. Just to continue briefly into the next clause of Jude 4, we read that these certain men crept in unawares, were before of old ordained. Now there are many explanations and interpretations of that part of the verse, which we will consider next week, but let us content ourselves with this. God, in his omniscience, in his sovereignty, knows full well to what errors his people and his church are exposed. It was before of old known to him. And he has given us advance notice. He has warned us already. Here it is, before of old, written in Jude's epistle. Before of old, described in these New Testament books. Before of old, a warning repeated again and again, in order that we might be ready, in order that we might be watchful and prayerful. Let me conclude with the words of 2 Peter chapter 3. And here is Peter speaking of those errors which were abroad in his day. And speaking of Paul's epistles, said in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Here is Peter, you see, giving the same warning about those men creeping in unawares, wresting the scriptures, taking verses from context, mangling the truth, distorting and perverting the true meaning, to their destruction and to the destruction of those who follow them. But now Peter makes the point which we have just made. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, seeing that these things are before of old ordained, seeing that they are already written in the canon of God's holy scripture, ye beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. Don't be caught unawares, but beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude, of course, with the hymn 710. Number 710. Christian, seek not yet repose, cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. The hymn 710. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.